is that the account has been paid in advance, and because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using it and spending it are infinite. What would grace be if it were not cheap? His point is, if we look at it as just this thing that's out there that we can just draw from and no expectation of us comes from it, grace becomes cheap. And so if we're going to recapture the value of the gospel, if we're going to recapture the greatness of the gift of salvation, we must talk about what it cost. And so over the next 4 weeks, we'll be talking about the cost to the Father, the cost to the Son, the cost to us. And today we begin by looking at the cost to those who have gone before us. The first week of Advent is traditionally the week of hope. And in hope, we go back to the Old Testament to remember those who anticipated the coming of Jesus, right? Those who were waiting for him to come. Now, we're starting in 1 Peter 1. I realize that's not the Old Testament, all right? I realize how the Bible works, but bear with me. I have a plan. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3, it says this. It said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So we start here by looking at the gift of salvation from the perspective of Peter. Now, Peter is writing this letter to people who are in persecution. That's why he refers to their various trials. And he is explaining to them that the value that is in their salvation, he's explaining that value by pointing forward. He's saying to them, right now things are hard. Right now it's hard to see the value of salvation as powerful as what you are suffering and experiencing. But he said, let's look forward. Let's look forward to the outcome of your faith to put an appropriate value on the inheritance you have been given. So we'll get to cost in a minute, but right now Peter is describing for us the mercy we have received by giving us a glimpse of what it looks like to come face to face with our salvation. And he calls it a living hope. Living hope. So he says, it's not something you're currently experiencing. It's not something that you're seeing in this moment. But that doesn't mean it's some sort of potential reward. It's a possibility. No, the value of our inheritance is not based on speculation. Our hope is born out of who it is that secures our salvation. Right? Our inheritance has an actual value. I had a conversation this week with someone about a blockchain and cryptocurrency. All right, if you're into that, great. I still don't understand it. I tried working through that. But generally, you know, there's all this potential value built up in it. It could end up revolutionizing the world. But at this moment, it's really hard to fix a value. This is what leads to volatile rises and falls, and there was a big drop a couple of weeks ago. It's all based on fear and speculation, what it could be. There have been similar conversations about paper money, if you're into that sort of thing, right? Going, but what is it backed by, and the gold standard and all that. My point is not to get into an economic conversation. But without a standard, right, without some sort of rooting value, how can we be sure that something is going to be worth tomorrow what it's worth today? Right? Without something that actually is physically there holding it, how do we know? So Peter says to us, the assurance of our hope is in the fact that the value of the gift of salvation is rooted in Jesus. And he makes three statements about why that should give us hope. First one is this. He says, Jesus is the one who secured it. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now, this is both a statement of security and value. If Jesus is the one who causes us to be born again, if he is the one who dies and resurrects to pay the penalty of sin, then we can be sure that grace is rooted in his act. And there is nothing that can be done to undo the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's done. And so if value is in him, it cannot be altered. But the value is also rooted in him. And so we'll be looking at this a little bit more in a couple of weeks. But if Jesus was willing to give his life in order to secure this gift, then the gift of salvation is worth at least as much as the sacrifice. Right? The gift of grace cannot be worth less than the life of Jesus that he was willing to give. Peter then describes the value in relation to the nature of the gift. He says Jesus' character is reflected in the gift. He says this when he says it's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. He says the gift, the inheritance that we have waiting for us cannot be destroyed. It cannot be defiled. It will not decay. It's like the God who secured it. It is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So while public opinion of it may change, while people might all of a sudden decide that putting your hope in a sovereign God is stupid, while people might tell you that believing in an afterlife takes away from this life, the inheritance just sits there, the same value it was yesterday. It is not fluctuating with our trust in it. Now here's the thing. Many of us are not as concerned with Jesus and the gift of salvation as whether or not we are able to actually obtain it. Right? That's great that it has value, but how do I know that I'm worthy of it? And so Peter says, Jesus is the one who carries us to the end. He says, you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Which is to say that after Jesus resurrected to show his power over the effects of sin, he ascended to heaven where he rules over his people. One aspect of this is bringing to completion the process of rescuing his people from the results of their sin. Right? His commands and his laws are not a carrot dangled in front of us to coerce us to obedience. God is not testing us to see if we're good enough. Jesus, who did the work of bringing grace into the world, will also bring us to the end where he can bless us with the eternal promised inheritance. Which is to say, not only can the gift not be altered, but those who belong to Jesus can be sure that he will not give up on us. He will not get tired of us. It's because Jesus participates in every part of the process that we can have a living hope, a deep trust in what we have, that what we have experienced is only part of the story. And so Peter describes our hope this way. He says, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. This is how Peter describes the salvation, the gift of Jesus. And as we struggle in this time between Jesus' comings, right, as we anticipate him coming again, Peter says you can do that in hope. You can sacrifice and give in response to something you have not fully seen. Because we trust that Jesus will finish what he started. And so we can tell others about the great and glorious life to come. We can invite them into this future, even though we haven't actually experienced this future. And we can do this because we know who it is that we wait for, who it is that secured it, who it is that carries us to the end. Now, this hope that we have is not that much different from the hope of the Old Testament prophets. And Peter is going to point us back to the Old Testament prophets to give us some perspective on what it looks like to have a healthy longing. This is what he says, verse 10. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So Peter is telling us that the salvation that we should value was not much more than a belief, a thought to the Old Testament prophets. Right? I mean, they had a deep faith of what was to come. They were resting in a promise. And so they prophesied, they repeated the truth of God given to them, and they gave their lives to a gift that they never actually got to see manifest. Now, when we talk about the Old Testament prophets having faith, we're talking about more than them just having good thoughts about God, genuinely believing in God. Right? No, their whole lives were oriented toward the truth of the gospel. They lived in anticipation of the Messiah. They had an assurance of what they hoped for, which is the definition of faith. Right? Not my definition. It's actually the definition of faith that the Bible gives us. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So Hebrews 11 is telling us how this faith, this anticipation of what is to come, and if you read through Hebrews 11, how it drove the patriarchs, and how it drove Moses, and how it drove the judges, and how it drove the prophets to live a life based on what would be, not just what is. Right? They were living for a future hope, not just what was right in front of them. Their entire value system was based on God doing something that he had not yet done. And they gave their lives to be part of the work of God. They recognized a value that was worth the cost. Hebrews 11 points this out. Verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Oh, the idea is that as they are looking forward, as they're searching and inquiring carefully, Peter says, as they're living their lives for something that is out there, again, something that they will never experience, they are growing and trusting in God. Their anticipation for the advent is their motivation. Now, I think it's important for us to reflect on this because we are very much a people of our time. Now, the truth is, everyone is a person of their time, all right? But as we study more and more people of different times, one of the things that we get to see is our own blind spots, things that we have started to kind of value differently, and we can look at how different people in different places have valued some things a little bit different. In the case of the Old Testament prophets, their passion for the Messiah reveals a shallowness to our faith. Right? I mean, we are really cautious to risk anything that isn't paid back immediately. I mean, I sit with people and I talk about, you know, how obedience to God doesn't work. That's not what I say to them. That's what they say to me. Right? I press them a little bit. What do you mean obedience doesn't work? And they're like, I've been following God and doing what he said for months, and it has not worked out. Like, whoa, months. And you didn't get the results you expected? Yeah, you're right. God doesn't know what he's talking about. Right? When we look back and we look at the Old Testament, we're seeing people who get their lives, generations of lives. Some preached the gospel and never saw a convert. They were beaten. They were imprisoned. Going back to Hebrews 11, verse 36, it says, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Now, my point here is not to shame you on the weakness of your faith. It's to hopefully help you see that the cost that they were willing to give is actually a much more accurate depiction of the value of our salvation. What they gave up is actually a better picture of what the value of the gift of salvation is than our timid commitment. Right? Were we to measure the value of the gift of Jesus by the response of the modern American church, I would say most people would say it doesn't seem that valuable. Doesn't seem to offer you all that much. You guys aren't that different. So we look back to find an encouragement to keep investing in faith, as well as to find a more precise measure of the value of our salvation. We do this by looking at how those who have gone before us have lived out of hope. And again, this is where the author of Hebrews goes. I'm following his line of logic here. He starts out chapter 12 after telling us about all of these people from the Old Testament living out faith. He says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Which is to say, their witness becomes part of our story. Right? What they were willing to give becomes part of how we understand the value of what we have been given. And all those who have come since them, those who worked on translating the Bible, those who worked on getting the Bible into places that it wasn't before, those who are willing to fly into crazy mountainous regions, right? Put their life on the line. These all become part of this great cloud of witnesses that we have to draw from. All of this cost helps us to understand the value of the gift of grace. The gift of Jesus is worth all of their cost put together. Otherwise, God wouldn't let all of that happen. If all of them gave to God's plan, then all that they have done, all that it has cost them, is part of the ultimate value. And seeing it through their eyes helps make the gift greater. So we've looked at this through Peter's eyes, we've looked at this through the eyes of the Old Testament prophets, and now Peter gives us one more set of eyes to look through. Verse 12, he says this. He says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. You not being God here, he's talking to the people. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. So the good news of the gospel, Jesus Christ's life and death, are things into which angels long to look. Now, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on the theology of angels here, but let's just say angels have a greater perspective of things than we do. They understand a larger picture, both broader and more time. Their connection to God helps them to know what is important and what isn't. When it comes to the incarnation, right, Jesus Christ, born in a manger, this is what the angels have been anticipating. Through time, they've been holding their breath for that moment. They've been longing, we see. They can see the ultimate results of sin. They can see how destructive it has been. They can also have a better picture of what the glory of God is. And they've been watching and waiting for centuries for God to unfold his plan of redemption, right? To see what is next. And on Christmas, as Jesus was laid in the manger, they simply could not hold back their joy. All of that anticipation came out, and the sky was filled with angels praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to whom his favor rests." Through their eyes, Christmas was the most exciting day that has ever happened. God is here. He's here to rescue us. Now, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to get into the details of this. But for today, I just want us to feel the weight of these testimonies. Right? Peter's description of the living hope, the faithfulness of the Old Testament prophets who sacrificed on behalf of what they hoped for, the communion of saints, the great cloud of witnesses who through time have given their lives in response to the gift of grace, and the angels who knew something was coming. Right? Who celebrated with great joy the moment they saw that baby. And I just want you to consider this. How might your view of the incarnation be incomplete? How does the response of others bring value to something that you may have gotten a little bit comfortable with? Right? Again, God becoming flesh should not become comfortable and easy to us. How does their cost reveal the value of the gift? Now, God has given us one more set of eyes to look through, and that's the eyes of the church. God has brought us together, has brought us here. We have a lot of different people with a lot of different stories who see and celebrate different parts of what Jesus offers. I've also often said the gospel is like a multi-sided diamond. Different people look at it from different sides, but the more we share the glory of God as we have seen it in our lives and in the world, the more people get to see more sides of that gem. Right? The more that we share this, the more that we talk about what Jesus has done and is doing, the more our living hope becomes alive. And so we come here every week to tell and retell this gospel story, but also to watch how it's affecting everyone in all of these different ways. How people are putting sin to death, how people are growing in their faith, how people are raising a faithful children, how people are leaving and going to other countries. We look at all these things, and it helps give us a picture of the value of the gift. And every week when we come here, we take communion. Communion is the reminder for us of what Jesus has done, but it's also a reminder for us of what he has promised, right? He says, "Do this until I come again." Communion is an act then of anticipation. We recognize what Jesus has given us, but we also long for what will be. This isn't it. So as you come forward for communion today, come with a longing for Jesus to make it all complete, to finish what he started. And then take and eat, knowing that it is by his strength and his strength alone that we make it to the end. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for grace, for unmerited favor, for giving us things we don't deserve. I just pray that you help us not to lose the value in the freedom. Help us not to forget what it cost you to be able to invite us into your family. Help us never to downplay how much effort and how much sacrifice and how much cost you gave to show us your love. Father, we are overwhelmed that you would want us to be part of your family, and I just pray that you would help show us what our response should be. What should we do with this gift? Just help us to figure that out. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.